Well, good morning. There you are. Good. Somebody's awake out there. Please bear with us as we have a almost totally new sound system this morning since our old one gave up the ghost. It was about due anyway, due to old age, but the storms on Monday finished off the electronics, so we have some rental equipment and we're hoping to get some new. But if you get a little more or less sound or echo or whatever, please just bear with us. If you want and you're having real trouble hearing, you might go back and see Mr. Reed, and he can see what he can do about that. But that's where we're at this morning. Well, let's turn our minds to more important issues and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we join our hearts together this morning, I pray that you will help us to set aside the worldly and mundane distractions that can so easily turn our minds away from things more important, things eternal in their focus. Lord, I do thank you for granting us the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you that we have the cool air and the lights and all the things that electricity provides, as well as these chairs and everything else. But Lord, we thank you far more than all of this, and most of all, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. We thank you that he took upon him the sins of the world and was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We thank you that also he rose victoriously on the third day to prove that you received his payment in full as coverage, as payment for sin. And that now by simple and true belief in him, we may have eternal life. We thank you, O God, for this. We thank you for sending your Spirit in this age. Some people call the age of the Spirit, the age of grace, in which the work of the Spirit is in a measure and a quality and quantity that it has never been in previous ages. For this we also give you thanks and pray that he will help us to use our spiritual gifts, those that he has distributed sovereignly to us, and that he will teach us from your holy word this morning. And he will help us to worship in song and in our giving in all manner of ways here today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your hymnals, why don't you take them up and turn to number 16, Immortal, Invisible, number 16.
Let's stand as we sing together, hymn number 16.
Victory.
take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 28 for our next song together, For the Beauty of the Earth. Hymn number 28.
Houses are still standing, right? Maybe a little bit more wet than they were yesterday at this time. I'm glad you're all well and safe here with us. Tonight we have the Lord's table at 6 o'clock. We invest the whole hour from 6 to 7 in the table. I'll be bringing a message from Hebrews chapter 10. I think it's verses 11 through 14. And so I encourage you to come back for that this evening. My wife has put an announcement here in the bulletin, for which I'm glad, to invite ladies over to the parsonage for fellowship, Bible study, and prayer on Friday morning at 10 o'clock. That will run through the summer, and we'll see how that works out. May continue that, but let my wife know if you can, if you would like to be able to come to that. Even if it's a small group, that's okay. Our men's prayer fellowship is often quite small, but we like to have as many people as we can praying and fellowshipping together. So take note of that opportunity, ladies. Next Sunday, I believe it is, yes, we have scheduled a VBS planning meeting. And that's at 5 o'clock next Sunday afternoon. And then the following Sunday, which would be the 20th, at 5 o'clock, the ladies' ensemble is scheduled to practice. We'll start that back up again as well. Then on the 27th, we have a summer concert at Hiawatha Bible Church. They've invited us there and a couple of our ladies to participate in ministering in music and singing. And so be sure to take note of that. This time is actually 3:30, right? It's 3:30 in the afternoon. So if we leave here at 2:45, we'll be there in plenty of time. But it's a special concert. It's not exactly like the Singspirations that we've had with them on the fifth Sunday night. And also, we'll be responsible to bring some food for afterwards and have a light meal after that as well. And then that day, we will not have any evening service here. That afternoon service will function as our evening service. So take note of that as well. I've been having a good time teaching the summer adult Bible fellowship in the Sunday school hour on the end of life and issues on death and dying, good questions that we've had from folks, and we had a good session again today, so I'd invite you to come out for that as well. I've had to make a lot of extra copies of the notes, which is a good thing. I appreciate that problem, and come along. We're just finished our first section, actually. We're going to move on to the second one next week, so you're not too far behind to jump in now if you're at all interested in those issues. Preparing for end of life and thinking about those things. Very important for us to do those, take care of those sorts of matters. And I'll let you look farther ahead there in some of the announcements in the bulletin at the bottom. One thing I would like to call to your attention, though, is it would be nice, very nice, if we could get all those Camp Kobiak registration and medical forms in by tonight. We've kind of let that just languish on and on, but we need to kind of put a cutoff here. So if you can get those done by tonight and bring them in, we would really appreciate that. That will help us get that part of the process going as well. Our young people have been memorizing verses and noting their attendance at church as part of the scholarship program. And so I will be listening to some verses here this afternoon after the service and encourage all of you young people who are wanting to go to camp. The time is approaching and school is about out. What do you have, another week, 2 weeks? So you can really crank up the time working on that memory work. And it's for your eternal profit and for your temporal profit as well, because a scholarship is offered for that. Andy has an announcement. Ah, yes, that's right. Young Families Fellowship on next Saturday, right? What time do you have set that for? You don't know. I'm asking too far in advance. Call them on Friday afternoon. They'll know what it is. I forgot to put that in the bulletin. But that's next Saturday. If you are a young family type, then see the Bennetts and let them know that you'll be coming. And you can make all the arrangements together with them. It's been a little while since we've had one of those. And it's nice that the Bennetts have opened their home for that. So that's what we plan to do. Thank you, Andy, for that reminder. All right, I'm going to ask the gentleman if he'll come forward and take up the offering for the support of the work here and abroad. And I think Mrs. Mayer is going to minister. Okay, great. us in prayer, please. Thank you, men. Come on in, folks. We'll be reading in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, just to remind us where we are going here in our series in 1 Peter. First Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let us pray again. Father, I pray that the ministry of your Spirit will be in our midst this morning, working in each heart, young and old, all alike, whether in the junior church hour or down here in this room as the ministry of the Word goes forth. I pray that you will cause there to be a deep understanding of what is said here in these verses, especially 1-6 this morning, and that we will consider our ways as it relates to suffering and sin. Help us to choose the suffering part and not the sin part. Father, we pray for those folks who are unable to be here today for one reason or another, especially for those that are not well in their physical body. Lord, please help them, give them grace and encouragement. Lord, there are others among us today that are perhaps downcast, and we ask for your Spirit to lift up, to encourage and strengthen. And Lord, if there's any wise in which we have sinned, perhaps through selfishness, looking at ourselves and our own circumstances and focusing only there, that you will help us to be lifted out of that miry clay. Lord, help our eyes to look upward to thee. Help us to recognize our full dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you have been indeed extremely good to us. Even when times are bad and things are down, we would still have to say that you are good, because you have not permitted that we should be treated as we deserve for the sins which we have committed. And so we come to you as a people today, the people of Fellowship Bible Church, and ask that you will help us to continually repair to the cross of Christ and to his finished cross work and the blood which always cleanses, to cleanse us from our sins, those that we continue to commit even though we know we ought not. And Lord, help us to become holy people. Also, on top of this repenting idea, that we would become more holy, and that our natures would be such that we desire more and more of what is good and less of what is bad. Continue to transform us, O Lord. We pray that by the renewing and transforming of our minds, that we will continue to walk in the light of your word. Father, help us not to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Help us to take reproach for his name, to take slander and blasphemy, as we'll see this morning, but let us not give any cause for that to the opposition or to the evil one. Help our conduct to be pure. Lord, if there is any wise in which it is not, then by whatever means, we pray that you will help us to get rid of those things that ought to be eliminated from us. Help us as parents and grandparents raising our kids as well, that we would offer good wisdom from the Bible, that we will not be like the generation after Joshua's day, in which all of those who outlived Joshua knew the Lord and followed his ways, but their children did not. And Lord, we can see perhaps a couple of reasons for that, but one of them chiefly comes to our mind, and that is the lack of diligence of the parents to instruct the children. May that never be said of the parents in our assembly. Give us diligent hearts to this task, knowing that we have before us a soul of a man or woman which will spend eternity somewhere, and we have to apply every effort, humanly speaking, every prayer, every ministry of the Word of God, every tool of the local church to help the young ones to come to know Christ as their personal Savior. So we appeal to you, knowing again our full dependence upon you. Help us this morning, again. Thank you for the help of other believers and the encouragement that they are to me and to each other. Well, thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite Betty Widgeon if she will come. And it's just Betty today. Oftentimes Anna comes and lends an assist. Thank you, Betty.
Companions were trouble and doubt. till Jesus reached down and lifted me out. I was wandering afar from my Savior and home, fainting and weary in sin did I roam. I needed a hand to turn me about. Then Jesus reached down and lifted me out. He lifted me out of the deep miry clay. He settled my feet in the straight, narrow way. And he lifted me up to a heavenly place, and flooded my soul each day with his grace. I was building my home on the dry, shifting sand, casting my lot in a cold, barren land. You're doomed now, for I heard Satan shout, but Jesus reached down and lifted me out. He lifted me out of the deep miry clay. He settled my feet in the straight, narrow way. Then he lifted me up to a heavenly place, and flooded my soul each day with his grace. I have started for heaven, my heart filled with song. Wandering is over, my sins all are gone. It's through Jesus' own blood, cleansed within and without. Oh, praise his dear name, he lifted me out. He lifted me out of the deep miry clay. He settled my feet in the straight, narrow way. Then he lifted me up to a heavenly place, and he flooded my soul each day with his grace.
Let's take our songbook and turn to our first hymn. In the hymn book, hymn number 1, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed as we sing.
I need no other plea. It is enough.
Now we come to the portion of our service where we try our best here, with God's help, to give attention to and preach the words of God. That's no small task, is it? I hope you agree with me. We need God's help to do that, and I'm just going to pray again right now for that this morning. Father, here we are this morning before you, asking simply for your help that we might explain, illustrate, and apply the text that is before us for our edification. Lord, we come with the conviction that if there is not understanding, if there is not an apprehension and grasp of what is said, then much of what we do here is not worth much. And so we ask that you will give us that understanding by your Spirit, that we will not understand in a carnal way, but in a way that is in accordance with truth and with sound doctrine. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter has digressed a little bit, if I might say so, from verses 19 through 22 in the previous chapter, to deal with some of the results of the salvation that Christ provided for us when he died and rose again those many years ago. The digression really comes after verses 17 and 18, in which Peter's point is to say that it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Remember that point? That was kind of a paradigmatic verse for us, or a verse that really set the table or the stage for us as we went into verse 18 and following, to see that Peter is laying out for us an example in verse 18 of Christ suffering once for sins for us in our place, that he might bring us to God. The ultimate example of suffering for doing good. Peter now in chapter 4 presses home again the point that we also must be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. He presses home to us that there is a choice to be made in this matter. And that's why I've entitled the message in the notes, Choose Suffering Over Sin. Choose suffering over sin. And so I've made it into an imperative, and that's really what it is when it all boils down to it. But I want to go through 4 points in this text. Verses 1 and 2 are the first, and they teach us the mindset that accepts suffering over sin. Then we will see the second point is in verse number 3, the disgust. What's another word for disgust? The grossness, if you will, of past sin. Number 3 in verse 4 is the ridicule for present holiness. And verses 5 and 6 deal with future judgment. All of this to help us to embrace the mindset that we should choose suffering over sin in our lives. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now this verse, verse 1, presents the first of 2 somewhat problematic ideas in this passage. I say problematic in the sense of that they're difficult to interpret, and we will tackle both of them forthrightly and full speed ahead here this morning. The first one is this. What is he talking about, Peter, here in verse 1, when he says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? So let me go over a couple of preliminaries. I dealt with this a month ago in our Lord's Table service then on that first Sunday night of last month. But I will again touch on this morning and then move on into the following verses. Who is the he of verse number 1 and 2? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Who is the he? This is our first preliminary issue. It seems perhaps to refer back to Christ. If you think about your grammar, you find the pronoun he and you've got to go back and figure out who is he. Who does he refer to? So you would do that and go back and find Christ there. And you might think, now, what does that mean? He who has suffered in the flesh, well, Christ did that. He suffered in the flesh. In fact, that's what is said for us in verse 18 of chapter 3. He was put to death in the flesh. But then it says he has ceased from sin. Well, that's awfully strange, isn't it? Who does he refer to? Does it really refer to Christ here? Well, the fact of the matter is, obviously, Christ had no sin. He had no sin from which to cease. So that can't be the correct interpretation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think I mentioned that in my prayer initially in the service this morning, that he was made to be sin for us, the one Jesus who knew no sin. It tells us in the Bible that he did no sin. It tells us in the Bible that he did not sin with his mouth, even. Actually, in 1 Peter here, it says that he's totally separate from sinners. That's who Jesus is. So this he cannot refer to Jesus having ceased from sin. So what is it then? Well, the he is generic here. I would rather translate the verse this way. Follow along as I read with some modification to the New King James that I'm using here. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see the difference? I got rid of the he, and I put the one, because that's really what it's talking about. It's a generic, it's actually built into the verb form here, so you don't know that it's really he. It's a third person, but I translate it here. The one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. True, Jesus did suffer, but he did not cease from sin because he had no sin from which to cease. His suffering is not in view here in any case, because we're talking now about, especially you see in verse 2 there, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is a generic person we're talking about. This one who suffered in the flesh, this one should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the will of men. So it's not Christ's suffering that's in view, it's the Christian's suffering that is in view here. So, since he suffered for us in the flesh, equip yourselves also with the same mind, for the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So we settle that issue right off the bat. We're not talking about Christ ceasing from sin. It's talking about individual people, a generic person here, the one who has. The second issue is, once that's settled, how do we interpret this idea of ceased from sin? You say, boy, Pastor, I wish I could do that. I hope you have that desire to cease from sin. You want to quit sinning, right? A real believer does desire to quit sinning. But what does this mean, that he can stop totally? He can reach a level of perfection at which he never again has to worry about sin? Some people teach that incorrectly. Those people in the holiness movement, in the Wesleyan perfectionist movement, believe that you can reach some second blessing or higher plane or higher life or victorious life, you know, real extensions of that kind of Keswick theology and the total perfection. They believe that they can reach a state where they don't commit any more known sin. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. In fact, I would say the very idea that you can be without sin in this life, if you hold that, that itself is a sinful thought, because it's not in accordance with the Word of God. So, what do we do with this? The plain teaching of the entire Bible is that even believers still sin. 1 John 1:8-10, if somebody says that he has not sinned, he's a liar. Very plainly taught there. It's a universal truth. So we're going to have to look elsewhere for this meaning of ceased from sin. It cannot mean stop totally from sinning. It doesn't refer to Christ. It does refer to individual people ceasing from sin, but not in the sense of stopping all individual sins. And I hope that I will convince you in just a moment as to what it does mean. Now, Those are the preliminaries. We're still talking about the mindset that accepts suffering. So we have to establish this mindset, first of all. Look there at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, that's a plain fact. I don't have to go over that. I hope we've dealt with that many a time here. You know that Christ suffered for us, for our sins, in the flesh. Since that's the case, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Or that is, equip yourself with the same attitude. Put on this mindset. This is a military term. Equip or arm. It's kind of like putting on that armor in Ephesians chapter 6. It's that serious to arm yourself because you will face a battle in this very area of your Christian life. So arm yourself. We are to do this because, it says, whoever follows Christ in his suffering in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter is setting up here a radical dichotomy between suffering and sin. And that's why I said in the title, choose between suffering and sin. Choose suffering over sin, please. That's the point of the message this morning. But there has to be a choice made. The choice has to be made, and it's best for you to make it clearly, consciously, with an open mind to the text of Scripture and understanding what it has to say. The key interpretive clue that tells you what this ceasing from sin is not immediately visible to you as a reader of English, but in Greek it is. It's in the perfect tense. It's a past tense with ongoing results. You've heard that many times in this church, I'm sure. A perfect tense verb here. Has ceased from sin. It's like in 1 John when the Bible says, he who says, I have come to know him, that is, in the past tense, I came to know him with ongoing results. He who says, I've done that. John is fond of this construction of something like he came to know Christ, but he doesn't do this or he is doing this, then that's an evidence of that person's salvation or not. The same thing is going on here in a sense. You have this perfect tense that says that he has ceased in the past from sin. Let me translate it in the vernacular, if you can understand it this way. The one who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. He is, somebody would say, over it. You know what I mean by that? He is finished with that life of sin. If you read ceased in that light, it will help you to understand what Peter is trying to get across. It only seems then logical to connect this ceased to the believer's salvation. Follow me. At which their old man died. Let me put you in there just to make it practical for you. At that point in your salvation, when you were saved, your old man died. You were crucified with Christ. You became a new man in Christ. You were subject to death and sin and Satan, and all of that. And now in Christ, you are subject to righteousness and to life, life eternal. And all of those things. You have made a major transfer. You've become a new man from being an old man. This past tense here is pointing back to that time in your life. When you, it could be said, when you, or you, or you, became a believer, you were saying, I am done with that old life. I am ceasing. I am quitting. I am over it. I'm finished. I'm living now for God. You see, that's what Peter is saying. You have that in your past if you're a believer. You have ceased from sin. And so, by the way, I think some of you may have the MacArthur Study Bible. It reads to me in his note like he's suggesting that this cease from sin is when you get to heaven and you cease from sin. And looking back, kind of, I don't know, from the future back or something. I don't think it teaches that. I think this is just plainly saying, in the past tense, in the believer's life on this earth, they came to a point where they were done with their old lifestyle. And they said, I am now following Jesus. They ceased from that sin. So therefore, with that in mind, about this idea of ceasing from sin, the one who has suffered in the flesh, that is, he's taken persecution, he's dealt with that for the sake of Christ, he is showing that perfect tense is still operative. That he ceased from sin and he's still ceasing from sin. He's still done with it. He's still over it. He's not going back to it. If you choose the suffering path, this path of Christian life in which you suffer for Christ, your persecution, especially these believers, boy, they were getting it. You know, the government was after them. Individuals were after them. False teachers there. The whole nine yards. We live such an easy life. We're just sad, you know, wimpy Christians, you know. But in any case, they're proving by choosing suffering that they chose to cease from sin back in the past of their life. They abandoned their past life, and they, in fact, prefer suffering now to the sin that they did before. Did you catch that? You prefer rather to suffer than to sin. Isn't that true? You're really born-again believer. You say, I will do anything to avoid sinning. If it's to take ridicule from my old friends, I will do it so that I do not dishonor my Lord through sin. You will take the suffering as long as it means that you are not sinning. Now, the result of this mindset is in verse 2. You've put it on, you've armed yourself with it. You have seen what that means in terms of your past life. You've left that behind. You've ceased from sin. You've decided to choose suffering. You've said now, as a result of that, it says that you should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. However long you have to live in the flesh, you have chosen, I am going to live my time for the will of God, and not for the lusts of men. The will of God, not the will of man. That was my choice, and that's the result. I'm going to live that way. You can do one of two things. You can suffer in this body with purity and godliness and persecution, or you can live in sin with its pleasures and avoid the persecution. Which will it be? Couple of illustrations. If you remember back to the book of Hebrews, just a couple of pages earlier in your Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11, you will see an example of a man who had to make this very choice. It's Hebrews 11:24. A very famous individual. It says in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So he chose, look at what he chose. He chose affliction for affliction. Against the passing pleasures of sin, for the reproach of Christ, against the riches of Egypt, for eternal reward, against temporal things. And you can see that he did that back in Genesis. Think of that. That is a very rich and wealthy individual named Moses, brought up in Pharaoh's house, integrally involved in the leadership of Egypt, probably leaves it. He says, I am going to go with God's people, not with this pagan, godless, wicked society. Why shouldn't he? Why should he not have chosen the way he did? Tell me. Sin and treasures and even the affliction were all temporary. The reproaches he suffered for Christ were temporary. And he was looking for an eternal reward. Who would not, in their right mind, that's the problem, in their right mind, choose to invest the suffering now so that they may have the eternal reward later? Right? The short amount of time now is insignificant, Paul says, to the eternal weight of glory which shall be revealed. But yet, we're not in our right mind, because we're all about, got to have it now. We've got instant gratification. Everything's got to, I can't be in pain now, because I just can't. I've got to have my way now. Moses looked ahead, and he saw that there's something far more important. Here's another illustration. James Guthrie, a martyr in Edinburgh, June 1st, 1661, before he was killed, he said this, "Dear friends, pledge this cup of suffering as I have done before you sin, for sin and suffering have been presented to me, and I have chose the suffering part." Sin and suffering. Sin, perhaps, to deny Christ or be killed. And I have chose to be killed rather than to deny Jesus. He's really illustrating what Peter is saying here. There's one of two choices, sin or suffering. Each of us likewise has to make that choice. Like Joshua presented to the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 24, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, right? We all know that verse. But he's calling for a choice to be made. Decide in your mind, what are you going to do with your life? Are you going to honor Christ and suffer? Or are you going to sin and try to avoid that suffering? Well, why should we continue to maintain this break with the old life? Why should we break from that life? Why should we, as we say, cease or be done with, be over with sin? Because verse 3 says, we've spent enough of our time in that past life already. May I say it this way? Any amount of time you spent in the old life, in sin, any amount of time was too much time. But Peter very kindly says, look, we've already done enough of it. We've had a sufficient amount of that already. In fact, we've had too much. We've had our fill of it, in fact, and so we're disgusted with it. The lifestyle we were leading was characteristic of the Gentiles, he says, that is, pagans, those who, well, paganism is so multivariated, multifaceted, it's hard to kind of make a one-sentence definition of it, but clearly, there's a rejection of the Christian God, God's claims of truth and holiness. And it's this paganism gets involved in all kinds of selfish indulgence and pleasures and sin. We've already done enough of that, Peter says, when we walked in these sins. He lists lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Enough is enough. Is enough. Be finished with that. You know, there's really nothing new under the sun, is there? We think everything is so bad today. But you know what? In some ways, we could say it is. We're wimpy. Because we come out of a background of a nation that had a lot of Judeo-Christian values pushing it forward and forming the kind of nation in which we live today. Really, the greatest nation that God has allowed to exist on the earth, I would say. Many would say. But besides all of that, you know, things have degraded for us. But think of them back in an unrestricted, pagan, idolatrous, he calls Gentile society, where there's no Christian influence whatsoever. There's no church. The church Paul plants is the first one they've ever heard of. These morals that these people have are totally brand new. What is this? These people were involved in sex, drinking, and idolatry. What's new? What is new? Sexual sins, lewdness, lusts. I mean, it is just what it is. Licentiousness, sensuality, debauchery, defiling passions. I mean, there are large sections even of our society today, they're just, that's what it is. I mean, you work all week to get to happy hour. Right? And then the weekend, and then you're recovering to try to make it back to work on Monday. Good thing we have jobs, I guess, otherwise it'd be 7 days a week in this stuff. Campuses are filled up with this. Even over here, right? Don't, I mean, our eyes aren't closed to that, I hope. It's full of it. All of this stuff. Liquor. Drunkenness, he says. Revelries. Where are we at? The end of verse number 3. Drinking parties. We're talking about wine-induced foolishness, gluttonous carousing, drinking parties, drunken orgies. There's nothing new here. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 13, remember, went and wasted his father's estate in riotous living, in prodigal living, in loose living. Then there's false religion. Boy, oh boy, we have plenty of that, don't we? False religion, abominable idolatry, disgusting, wanton, illicit, unlawful idol worships. That's what we're talking about here. Idolatria, idol worships, idolatry. That's what that word comes from. All these sins are still very in vogue today. A lot of it's associated with the so-called nightlife, right? Romans 13 tells us about that. Let's not be like people that live at night. But let's be of the day, put away the sinful things of the night. And I know some of you that are listening to this have come out of backgrounds that were involved in some of this. Aren't you glad that you're out of that? Aren't you disgusted by that now? That's what Peter's getting across to us. Should be the case for a believer. Should not have any desire to go back at all to that lifestyle. But when you leave that, then what happens? Your friends think you're a nut, right? I mean, all the guys are wondering, you know, where's Johnny at? He's not coming along to the bar tonight because Johnny got saved. What do? Your old friends, so-called, are still pagans and continuing to run, it says in verse 4, in the same flood of dissipation. They're like a mad crowd pursuing wickedness. Picture that wickedness of verse number 3 with me as a large sewer main filled up with raw sewage. These people are running in that flood of debauchery to do more of it. It's gross. Dirty and nasty things. And as they travel along this road, they think you're crazy for not going along with them. They can't understand why you now would be repulsed by their behavior. They put you down. Literally, the text says they speak evil of you. Really, it's the word blaspheme. They blaspheme you. They slander you. They call you names and speak evil. Maybe make false accusations against you. Perhaps they say that you're doing secretly the things that they would like to do. In the end, your life itself has become a letter of condemnation against them. You don't even have to be condescending. You don't have to preach at them. By virtue of the very fact that you're saying no, you are saying, my values have changed now. The way that I look at things, and my estimation of the value of those things has totally changed. That stuff has gone from up here to down there for me. Perhaps those people that are still running along that sewer pipe of nastiness have just a little bit of their conscience left. And your testimony is interacting with that conscience, and they know that something is not right. Maybe, well, just by the fact that you're leaving that activity, you're saying it's no good. The value and moral status of that thing is bad. It's all bad now. And so you don't have to really do anything except say no and you set yourself up for this kind of thing. So you get ridiculed, but that's okay, because you're looking for an eternal reward, not a temporary one. So we look at verses 5 and 6 now, and we see finally the future judgment that Peter lays out for us. It says, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now, who is they? Another one of these pronouns. We've got to go back and figure out who it's referring to. Well, verse 4 used they, and it's they who are running in that flood of dissipation. It's they who is referring back to the Gentiles who were involved in this sex and liquor and drinking parties and false religion and all that. Verse 3 told us. So that's the connection, Gentiles to they in verse 4, to they in verse 5. It's them that we're talking about. They will give an account to God, really to the Lord Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. So that's what they have to look forward to. An eternal audit of their activities in this life. God is willing and prepared to do this judgment. It comes from the word hetoimos, to mean to be ready. He is ready. He's willing. He could do it right now if he had to. He will judge the living. One of those judgments, Matthew 25:32, remember, before the inauguration of the kingdom, God gathers the peoples that are living before him and he separates the sheep from the goats. Christians have already been raptured. They are not at that sheep and goats judgment. Most people misunderstand that in Christendom today. But in any case, he brings those people. He says, the ones that are the sheep, enter into the kingdom. The goats, get out of here. You will not be allowed to go into the kingdom. Depart into everlasting fire, you workers of iniquity. That's the judgment of the living. The judgment of the dead is taught to us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15 at the great white throne. All who are dead will be raised up in their bodies, and they will stand before the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged out of the books that contain their works. They will be found wanting. Their names will not be found in the book of life, and they will be cast into eternal fire with the devil and his angels. God is ready to make that judgment. That ought to be motivation enough. I guess it has been used as motivation. Many of the folks who have heard testimonies before in our membership classes or baptism, they have testified. One of the first things that got a hold of them was they're going to give an account before God. And they don't want to go to hell. Now that's a fine motivation. Don't poo-poo that motivation. They ought to want to love the Lord too and understand what He's done for them. But at least to be saved from eternal punishment. You've got to understand that you're lost before you can get saved. You've got to understand you're in trouble before you will seek help. And so they will give an account. I can assure you today that if you're in this spot here and you haven't chosen suffering over sin, you haven't chosen to leave that sinful life behind, you said, "I want that still," then you will also give an account to God. Now, verse 6 then says this: "For this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." This is the second of those difficulties that I was mentioning. Tune up your ears and you will hear the answer to this enigmatic verse. It says that the gospel was preached to those who are dead. So am I in an implacable problem here with my interpretation of chapter 3, verses 19 and 20? No, I'm not, because this verse does not teach a second chance. It does not teach that somebody went to those who were dead in Hades and preached the gospel to them and they got saved. It doesn't say that. Actually, there's a contrast here. Verse 5 is those Gentiles, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. And verse 6 talks about those who were dead being preached to, and they live according to God in the Spirit. What does that sound like? Does that sound like hell or heaven? That sounds like heaven to me. Sounds like they are spiritually alive and they're with God in the Spirit. So that's the subject matter of verse 6 is not unbelievers, but these believers now. So that's one clue as to what this means. But just make sure you understand, there is no such thing as a post-mortem evangelism or second chance. Read the verse this way instead. For this reason, the gospel was preached, past tense, to those who are dead. I take that as a present. So that there would be a twofold outcome. They might be judged according to men and live according to God. Now let me back up and go over that one more time. No second chances, no evangelism in the grave. The verse tells us that for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Now, I will admit, are dead is not a verb, it's an adjective. But I take it as a present tense. Doing it that way makes the verse just open up easily to us, because the past tense preached indicates that these people used to be alive. The gospel was preached to them, but now they're dead. You all know people like that. People who have died as believers. The gospel was preached to them. They're now dead. And why was the gospel preached to them? Well, look at what the verse says. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, this is tough. I understand when you're reading this, you're probably thinking, what in the world does that mean? But let me boil it right down for you. This, as I studied this earlier in the week, I was sitting in my office here and thinking, what in the world? And then it struck me. Peter is trying to make one point in this passage. And that point is that you must choose suffering over sin. And he is saying that when the gospel is preached to those people back there, they had to make the same exact choice. And when they made that choice, they were judged according to men in the flesh. That means what happened to them was what's going to happen to you. Remember what verse 4 said? They were blasphemed. You would be blasphemed. Men would judge you in that sense of condemn you for what you have done. You have left the old sinful lifestyle and you're walking now with the Lord. That's what it means when it says they might be judged according to men in the flesh. You get saved. You say, I'm done with the lifestyle of sin. I'm moving on with the Lord. And your former cronies say, this is crazy. They judge you according to their standard in the flesh. And they say, this guy is he's nuts, he's bad, he's not going with us, they speak evil of you, and all of that. That person then dies, and what do they find out? They find out that God's judgment is a lot more important than man's judgment. They might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. God is like the Supreme Court. When the Supreme Court steps in, all lower courts are overruled. The judgment that was offered by the cronies back there in the person's life while they were alive is irrelevant. It just doesn't matter. And that's what we need to get over. We're all tied up in what do people think? What does man think? How does he look at me? Forget it. Only thing that matters is what the Supreme Court says. The only thing that matters is that God judges and approves of the life that says, I'm done with it. I'm finished with sin, and I'm moving on now, walking with God, and choosing, instead of sin, I'm choosing suffering. So does that make sense? Now, I hope the idea that they are dead now, they have died, so that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. That's one of the purposes of the gospel. God is trying to get you out of all those cronies. He's trying to save you from that life. And as a collateral damage, I guess you would say, they are going to not like you for that. But His purpose is not just to leave you there, but to allow you to live according to God in the Spirit. So in the end, the gospel is preached to people so that they might be rejected by their old friends, but they might be accepted by God. So you've seen now, as we look at this, the idea of your past, your present, and your future. You were like the Gentile pagans, but you said, I'm over that. I'm now walking, even choosing suffering if I have to, so I don't sin. And I'm looking forward to a blessed future, eternal reward like Moses, living according to God in the Spirit, eternal life, and salvation. More importantly than that past, present, future, though, built on top of it, is the idea that you have a choice to make. You are either going to do the will of God, or you're going to give an account to God. You are either saved or lost. You are either going to choose to suffer for Christ or to seek the pleasures of sin for the short season of the rest of your life. You've either come out of your sin-dominated life or you're still in it. If you're not yet saved, you have this choice to make. Am I going to leave? Am I going to be over that? Am I going to cease from sin and walk with God? Or am I going to stay in that lifestyle and subject myself to the judgment of the eternal audit and find myself in a lake of fire? And if you are saved, you still have a choice to make, because those cronies are trying to pull you back. Come back with us. The TV is trying to get you to come back. Get into this sinful lifestyle. The computer, all kinds of media, the society all around us is trying to force you into its mold. You still have a choice to make. You ceased from sin. But remember, it's ongoing. You continue to avoid and continue to cease from that sin so you don't go back in your old sinful ways. So that's why I titled the message today, Choose Suffering Over Sin. Far better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Remember why? The suffering for doing good is just temporary. Don't fear what man can do to you, but fear what God can do to you. The suffering for sin, the suffering for being an unbeliever, is permanent. That's why it's much better to suffer now for doing good than to suffer then for doing evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture and the clear choice that it lays out before us. Father, help those that are believers among us today to continue to walk the narrow way, to be strengthened in their resolve that they are done with their old sin and that they are walking now in the light. Lord, perhaps there is somebody here today who has never really experienced that dichotomy, that change between the old and the new. I pray that today through your Spirit you will draw that man or woman, boy or girl to yourself, that you will show them that there is no doubt that Christ Jesus did indeed suffer in his body for our sins to pay for them, so that we would not have to pay for them eternally ourselves. Help that one, that man or woman or boy or girl, to call out to you in faith, to admit that they're a sinner, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died and rose again, and to call out and confess the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and just cry out to you, God, save me. Lord, I pray that if somebody has done that today and or will in just the next moment, that you will help them to then testify to that, to share that with the neighbor sitting next to them in their chair, or to me up here, or to whatever, to somebody, that we might be an encouragement to them and also be encouraged to see that God's work is not finished. Your work is not done, O God, in our day. You still are saving people out of the Gentile pagan life and bringing them into Christ. Thank you for answering our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.